If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, this is where the Apostle Paul is expounding upon the doctrine of sanctification, or how the Christian is to live the Christian life. He has already, in these prior chapters, addressed the proper function or design in terms of the Mosaic law. A function or design, as you recall, that basically reveals or exposes sin, with the penalty of sin being death. He now, in this chapter 8, shifts to the obligation of the Christian to live a righteous life, all because of what Jesus Christ has done for the Christian, which encompasses the practice of what he's going to call mortification in the outworking of sanctification. And we have this in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So the Apostle Paul is turning from instruction to exhortation, from what God has done through Christ and the Holy Spirit to what believers are expected to do in terms of an appropriate response. And he strongly is emphasizing human responsibility, even though he reinforces this by saying the only way that this can be done is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he describes all of this by way of the word putting to death, or what we think about in the sense of mortification. Now notice it as I read it. This is Romans chapter 8. I want to read verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you are constantly putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Now last week I raised three questions and attempted to answer three questions on the basis of verses 12 and 13. The first question simply asked, what is mortification? And if I look at this particular text, I would have to say it is a recognition of evil as evil, and therefore a putting it to death. Paul will simply say, we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So when you talk about what is mortification, it is a recognition of the flesh and the principle of indwelling sin, and it is putting it constantly to death. The second question was, how does mortification take place? And when we talk about this, we're not passive in the process. This is not something that is done to or for us. This is something that we ourselves have to do. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit enables us to do it, but nevertheless, He enables us to do it. So when you talk about mortification, it's not something that God's going to do for us. It is something that He enables us to do ourselves. We're to repudiate everything that is contrary to God, and we are to be devoted, place our minds upon everything that would be positive as set forth in Scripture. The third question was, why should we practice mortification? And the answer is, because of our obligation. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. So when we think of these three questions, what is mortification? It is constantly putting to death the evil practices of the body. How does mortification take place? We're to do it, enabled by the Holy Spirit. Why should we practice mortification? Because we have an obligation to do it, an obligation to the indwelling Holy Spirit who has imparted life to us. Now, when you come to this text of Scripture, as we've already seen in chapter 7, this is something that we're going to battle and wrestle with our entire life as Christians. There is this indwelling sin in our flesh. There's nothing that is good. So it is a constant warfare. It's a constant battle. I'll go back to the words of the Westminster Confession of 1647, which talks about original sin, going back to Adam and Eve and what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And then according to the confession, we read this statement. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Then this statement. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So the flesh or the indwelling sin can never be eradicated from the life of the Christian. It's always going to be there as long as we're in these mortal bodies. And it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a struggle. We have to constantly put these things to death, according to the Apostle Paul. We're obligated not to live according to the flesh. We're obligated to live according to the Spirit. So sanctification is a necessity in terms of the Christian if we desire to live the Christian life. Now think of the words of one who puts it like this. A believer's responsibility is to eliminate sin in his life through the indwelling Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enables us. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we simply could not do this. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the power to defeat sin in our lives. And we read it over and over again in terms of the Scriptures. Listen to the words of Acts 1:8 and what Jesus said to the disciples on the day of the Ascension. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. But the reason why is because of the power of the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Or listen to the words of the prophet Micah, Micah 3:8. I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. But the Holy Spirit enabled him to do it. Or listen to Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is not by might, which is the word that is used for an army. So you're talking about the strength of many. It's not by power, which is used for one man. So whether you're talking about an individual or a multitude, Zechariah says, not by might of a multitude, nor by power of an individual, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Or I think of the words of Paul in Ephesians 3:16, as he prays for the believers in the assembly at Ephesus, that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So we are to do this. This is our responsibility, and the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do it. And if we don't do it, then of course it's going to be extremely detrimental. I think again of the words of that Scottish theologian who said, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. So we come here to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to notice again the words as I read them in verse 12. Here is the deduction that the writer Paul is drawing from the prior verses. So then, an inference and now a transition. So then, brothers, affection, we are, now he's talking about obligation. We are obligated, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're about to die. But if by the Spirit, you are constantly putting to death the practices, the wicked doings, the evil deeds, the disgraceful evil deeds of the body, you will live. Now, when I read this, it is really a repetition of what we read back in Romans chapter 6. Turn back, please. Let me just read these words once again. This is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. So also you reckon yourselves to be, on the one hand, dead to sin, but on the other hand, living to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin reign, and the verb is as king, in your mortal body, so as to obey the desires of it, of the body. Neither present your members, either as tools or weapons, of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as living from the dead, and your members, weapons, or tools of righteousness to God. For sin will not lord it over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now look at the 19th verse of chapter 6. I'm speaking in human terms on account of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, servants to uncleanness and to lawlessness and to lawlessness, so now present your members, servants to righteousness unto sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in relation to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit were you having then, in which things now you have been ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having been enslaved to God, you're having your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the grace gift of God, eternal life, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we come here to chapter 8, and we read this deduction that is drawn by Paul. We read of his affection, we read of the obligation, and the obligation is spelled out by the term mortification, putting to death. So we read it here in 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you're about to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Now, what I want to do this morning is to correlate other passages of Scripture to this one. Now, obviously, if he talks about life over death, he's using those terms in various ways, which we'll talk about. But I want to correlate the effort in terms of a Christian as it comes to progressive sanctification. So turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And I want you to notice something in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Notice this opening statement from Paul in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And now Paul begins to respond to a series of questions that encompasses chapter 7 all the way to chapter 16. So he's picking up questions that were submitted to him by the assembly of Corinth, and he's responding to these questions. This chapter has to do with marriage. So he's responding to this in terms of marriage. But when we come to chapter 8, now he's dealing with another question. And you can see it in that little phrase, chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning. And then he moves into this question. Now, when you deal with the question of chapter 8, he answers it in chapters 8, 9, and 10. So I have to read the three chapters as a unit. Because various things that he talks about in chapter 8, he really doesn't answer until you reach chapter 10. So it's chapters 8, 9, and 10. And here's the question that they asked. Paul, is it right for us to go to a temple where idols are being worshipped. Is it right for us, Paul, to go to the marketplace and to actually purchase meat that had been offered to an idol? Paul, is it right for us, if invited to a home and served meat tainted by idolatry, is it right for us to eat the meat? Is it right for us to go to an idol's temple? Is it right for us to purchase meat offered to an idol? Is it right for us to partake of meat once offered to us in a social setting? Now, these were very serious questions that there was all kinds of controversy about within the assembly. The strong individual said, we have the right. There's absolutely no problem with this at all. One with a weak conscience, who was very sensitive, said and thought this was extremely wrong, that one ought not to do it at all because of this individual's background and associations with it. So you have someone who's strong who says, it doesn't matter, idols are nothing anyway. We can purchase the meat, eat the meat, we can go to an idol's temple, doesn't matter. But someone with a very scrupulous, sensitive conscience because of his or her baggage thought that this was completely wrong. It is wrong to go to an idol's temple. It's wrong to purchase the meat. It's wrong to eat the meat, even if the meat were offered. So there was a controversy between someone who said you could do it and someone who said you could not. The strong versus the weak. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, when you deal with this, remember, this is an amoral kind of issue. Paul says it doesn't really matter in terms of meat, that we all know an idol is absolutely nothing. An idol doesn't exist. There's no god or goddess. They're not entities. And in terms of food, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with food. This is what he argues. And he sets it forth in chapter 8. But when you come to chapter 9, he is talking about rights, and he emphasizes rights, and you can see it as you read chapter 9. Now, let me just point out just a few verses. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. He raises four questions in this one verse. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Am I not free? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Yes. All four questions demand a yes answer. If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the proof of my apostleship are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do criticize me is this. Have we no, and now he's going to use this term, and he uses it throughout this chapter. Have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? As also the brother of the Lord in Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have we no right to forbear working? I mean, he's talking about rights here. They come down, verse 12. If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they should preach the gospel, should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory about, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. You see what he's saying? We have the right to be supported, but we also have the right to forego it. We have the right for you Corinthians to support us, but we haven't exercised that right. And Paul says, I'm not writing this in an under lying kind of way, underhanded kind of way, in order to prompt you to do it. He says in verse 15, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. I mean, his motives were good. But he's simply talking about rights. And the reason why he did not exercise that right is because there were individuals that were criticizing him, saying that he was doing it for money. I want you to hold your place here, turn to the second letter, and notice what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Pick it up in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I'll keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I love you not, God knows. But here it is. Here's the reason why. But what I do, that I will do. Why, Paul? That I may cut off occasion from them who desire occasion, that wherein they boast, they may be found even as we. So he had the right to be supported by the Corinthians. He didn't exercise the right because he wanted to take the ammunition away from the critics. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's all about rights. When I come to 1 Corinthians 9 and I read verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my right in the gospel. So he sets forth the problem, and you have it in chapter 8, and you have the weak versus the strong. He weighs in on it in chapter 8, and he identifies himself as the strong. But if it's going to cause this weak person a problem, he's not going to do it. Then you come into chapter 9. He is talking about rights. We have the right to do this. We have the right to do that. But we're not exercising the right. And the only way you can do that would be to exercise self-control, which is what the chapter says as we come to the end. Now, this is found in verses 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to notice what Paul says. Do you not know? And they didn't know this. Do you not know that the ones who are running in a stadium, all on the one hand are running, but on the other hand, one is receiving the prize? So keep on running in order that you may obtain. Now, everyone who is exercising or agonizing is exercising self-control in all things. Therefore, they, in order that they might receive a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible crown. I, therefore, so am running. As not aimlessly, so I am boxing. Not as one beating the air, but I'm beating my body and making it a slave, lest perhaps, having preached to others, I myself should be adokimos. Now, when you read this, obviously he's drawing upon something that the Corinthians understood a lot about. The Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were held in Corinth every 2 years. And if you think about the Greek world, there were four basic games. And let me set forth the four games. You had the Olympic Games. They were held every 4 years. You had the Pythian Games every 4 years. You had the Nemean Games every 2 years. And you had the Isthmian Games every 2 years. And if you think of the Isthmian Games, you're thinking about what the Corinthians understood and knew all about. that when you read this, he's talking about a runner and he's talking about a boxer. So if I'm reading it, I'm thinking of what someone would do on a track running. And then I'm thinking about a boxer and what a boxer is doing. Because that is the imagery he uses in this particular text. So when I think about it, and I think about these athletes and how they would exercise self-control in their training, and they would train for 10 months, and then you would think about the crowns that they would receive. And the crowns, you know, are really kind of interesting. In the Olympic Games, if you won a crown, this Stephanos, it was an olive wreath. If you won in the Pythian Games, it was a laurel wreath. The Nemean Games, it was wild celery. In the Isthmian Games, it was a pine wreath. So you would have this corruptible pine wreath. Now, of course, there's all kinds of prestige and status and all of that. But in terms of the crown, it's a corruptible crown. It is a pine wreath. Now, that's what they received at the Isthmian Games. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Now, I want you to notice the way it reads. Chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know, and they know all about this, that the ones who are running in a stadium, all on the one hand are running, but on the other hand, one receives the prize. So, and this is an imperative, you keep on running in order that you might obtain, receive the prize. But everyone who is, and the word is agonizomai, agonizing, is exercising self-control in all things. Therefore, they, on the one hand, in order that they may receive a corruptible crown, a pine wreath. But we, on the other hand, an incorruptible crown. And then he says in verse 24, I therefore so am running, as not aimlessly, so I'm boxing. Not as one beating the air like a shadow boxer, but I'm beating my body and making it a slave, lest perhaps, having preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos. Now, obviously, if you're going to compete in the games, you have to follow the rules of the game. So I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to notice this statement. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But if also a certain one, and the word here is athleo, it means to compete in some sort of contest. But the Greek word is athleo, we get athlete from it. So I'm reading 2 Timothy 2, 5. But if also a certain one competes in a contest, athleo. But if a certain one also competes in a contest, he is not being crowned unless he competes, and then he uses this word, according to the rules, according to the laws of the contest. So there's no way he can be crowned unless he follows the rules. And if he doesn't follow the rules, you know what the referee is going to say? Adakamas, disqualified. So I read it here in verse 5. But if also a certain one competes in a contest, he's not being crowned unless he competes, same word, athleo, in accordance with the rules of the contest, the laws of that athletic event. So I read it here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4.
Now notice what he says at the very end of verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But you, Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, you know what's interesting about it? The word exercise is the word gymnazo. Gymnos is the Greek word for naked. So if you talk about gymnazo, which is the verb, gymnazo means to be stripped naked, to exercise or train without any clothes on. That's what they did. So if I read it here, and he's using the word gymnazo, we get our English word gymnasium from this. But you, Timothy, gymnazo, exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, if I read the word gymnazo, and I read this verb here, wouldn't that indicate that this is Timothy's responsibility? Since it's a commandment given to Timothy, it's a present active imperative, which means, Timothy, you have to constantly do it. No one's going to do it, Timothy, for you. You have to do it yourself. And I'm not just setting forth the statement. I'm mandating it. I'm commanding you to do it. But you, Timothy, constantly exercise, then he throws it yourself, towards godliness. Now, here's the question. If he doesn't do this, would Timothy be godly? And the answer would be, no, he would not. So Timothy has to place himself in the gymnasium. Timothy has to discipline himself in order to do it. Otherwise, this will never happen. He'll never be godly. Then you raise the question, what does he mean by being godly? Exercise yourself towards godliness. So what does it mean to be godly? You know what the word is? Eusebia means worship, and you means well. So if you think of the etymology of the word, it means to worship well. It means that you think about the Lord and you live your life daily in light of the Lord. You think about Him. So when you read this statement here, Timothy, you have to put yourself in the gymnasium. You have to discipline yourself, train yourself. And the view is, here's the goal, here's the objective, for you to be godly. But Timothy, if you don't do this, then this is not going to happen. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, we all know there's a lot of discipline here. Now, no doubt you have people here who go to work out and do various things. And if you do that sort of thing, you know it. You have to be disciplined to do it. I mean, I go and I'm on a treadmill for at least an hour. And I do it at least five times a week. And I try to go 5 miles. Well, believe me, there are a lot of days that I'm thinking about all kinds of other things, rationalizing why I should go. And I could really talk myself out of it very quickly. Because I don't want to go. But I force myself to go. And I feel so good once I'm done. I'm thrilled. But if I don't do it, guess what? It's never going to happen. I have to discipline myself to do it. So I'm reading this about Timothy. You, Timothy, constantly exercise yourself. Here's a view, godliness. Now look at his explanation. For, verse 8, bodily exercise or training, gymnasia, for bodily training is profitable for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of, literally, the life of the now and of the one about to come. So if I'm willing to do all of that in terms of bodily training, which is profitable for a little period of time, that is nothing in comparison to the soul and to godliness, not only in terms of this life, but the life to come. So if I'm willing to discipline myself
in a bodily kind of way. How much more should I desire to do it in terms of spiritually, in terms of my soul? So I read it here in verse 7. But you, Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. Then he explains, for bodily training exercises for is profitable for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that is now and of the one about to come. So obviously, there's no comparison between the body and the soul. There's no comparison between the temporal and the eternal. No comparison at all. And if I'm willing to do this, drag myself and to get on a treadmill, then how much more should I discipline myself to read Scripture, pray, do the things that are necessary in terms of the Christian life? So I read this statement in 2 Timothy 2:5. Got to compete according to the rules. Otherwise, I'm going to be disqualified. And then I read this, and I recognize I have to put myself in training. No one's going to do it. I have to do it. And I have to understand there's no comparison between the body and being godly. As Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Now, there's another text that I want us to read, because I think of racing and I think of boxing and wrestling, but I'm thinking of this imagery. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to notice what the writer of Hebrews says. This is in Hebrews 12. And we know this verse. Verse 1. Very well. Hebrews 12, 1. Now here's the way the Authorized translates chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And then verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, when I read this opening verse, and you see that opening little word, wherefore, that is a particle that is introducing an inference that he draws out from chapter 11. And so when I read it, it would be something like, for that very reason, therefore, we also, having a cloud of witnesses so great surrounding us. Now, when you read it, sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, you need to do this in this life because those who are in heaven are looking down and seeing how we are running the race and how we're living the Christian life. So this is referring to those who have departed, and they're in the grandstands up in heaven, and they're looking down upon us in terms of what we're doing down here. You hear that kind of thought. I did a funeral one time in Vicksburg, and the lady's mother had died, and she basically said that her mother was looking down upon her and all of that. And I debunked it in terms of what I said in my comments. And she talked to me afterwards and said, you really do not believe that my mother's looking down at, and she was basing it on Hebrews 12:1. I said, no, there is no way you can base that upon Hebrews 12:1, because Hebrews 12:1 is not talking about loved ones who are up in the grandstands in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 is looking back to Hebrews chapter 11 and what the Old Testament saints did. We have them as an example. So that's not looking up, that's looking back. If I read chapter 12, verse 1, he's drawing an inference from the preceding chapter. And he talks about what these Old Testament saints did and how they prospered and how they experienced incredible adversities. So I read it here in chapter 12, verse 1. For that very reason also we, having a cloud of martyrs, the word is martyrs, so great surrounding us, having stripped off weight, every weight or impediment, and an easily ensnared, easily distracting sin, let us run with perseverance the agony, the race that is being set before us, looking unto Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith. Now, when you read this, and I think about what he's saying, not only do we have the Old Testament saints as an example, we have Jesus as an example as well. And we're to strip off anything that would impede us in this race. Remember, they ran naked. Take off everything that would be weighty, any distracting sort of sin. And then when he says in verse 1, let us run with patience. You know what that word is? That word is the word that you are under some sort of problem and you are to stay there under the problem. It means to abide under. So if you are abiding under a problem, then that is teaching one endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. So I'm underneath this problem. I'm not to try to get from underneath it or to throw it away. I am under the problem, and I'm going to be under the problem until the Lord takes it away, and is teaching me endurance. So I read it here in verse 1. Let us run with perseverance, endurance, the race that is being set before us. And then when you come to verse 2, you know what verse 2 is? The verb there is very interesting because you know what it is? It's not just looking unto, it's looking away from. So it's not just the verb to see. It's prefixed with a preposition that means away from. So he's saying you look away from all of the obstacles and the problems and you focus all of your attention upon the goal, which is Jesus. You focus upon Him. So you look away from all of this and then you look to Him. And He is the originator and the perfecter of the faith. But this has to do with running. So when I read it, for that very reason also we, having a cloud of witnesses so great surrounding us, having stripped off every impediment, weight, and the distracting, easily ensnaring sin, let us run with endurance the agony, the race that is being placed before us, looking away from, unto Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith. Now turn to another one. This is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what Paul says here using this imagery again of running. Now this is Philippians chapter 3. Notice verse 12. Not that already I have received or already have been made perfect, but I'm pursuing if also I might apprehend. For this reason also I was apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I'm not considering myself to have apprehended, but one thing, on the one hand, having left behind, forgotten the things behind, and on the other end, stretching towards the things before, I am pursuing, according to the mark, unto the prize of the upper calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many as are perfect, mature, let us think this. And if you are thinking any different thing, even God will reveal this unto you. Nevertheless, unto that which we have obtained, walk by the same. Now what he's saying, of course, is no one has arrived. No one has. He's apprehended us. We need to apprehend him. But there's no way we can do this in a comprehensive, exhaustive way. But I'm forgetting the things that are behind, and like a runner, I'm stretching forward towards the things before. And then he says there, in verse 13, I'm stretching towards the things before. And then verse 14, I am pressing according to the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's what it's all about. But it's a runner. It's a runner who's running. He's not being sidetracked. He's thinking about the goal. Now let's look at another one. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And look at the statement here in verse 7. Paul again is talking about running. You were running well. Who hindered you to not obey the truth? But you were running well. And then someone got in the lane and hindered you. So he uses this imagery of running. And you have various passages where we have it. Now turn to another passage. This is over in Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 10 and following. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on, clothe yourself. That's an imperative. Put on, clothe yourself with the panoply of the full armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand against the methodologies of the devil. Now look at verse 12. Wrestling to us is not against blood and flesh, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. On account of this, take up the panoply of the full armor of God, in order that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Now here he's talking about wrestling, but we're not wrestling against a flesh and blood opponent. We're wrestling against spiritual powers. All of these things that are taking place in the invisible realm. And that's why we have to wear this panoplia. Otherwise, of course, Satan has all kinds of strategies and methodologies that he wants to attack us. So I'm thinking about all of this in terms of athletics. I'm thinking about a runner. I'm thinking about someone who wrestles. I'm thinking about a boxer. They have to compete according to the rules of the contest. They have to exercise self-control prior to it, which they did 10 months in training. You had four different sites where you had these games. We're talking 1 Corinthians, the Isthmian games. They have to exercise incredible self-control, and they're doing it just to receive a pine wreath, a corruptible crown. We're doing all of this for an incorruptible crown. So there's no comparison in terms of the body and the soul. So we come back, look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that the ones who are running in the stadium, all on the one hand are running, but one receives the prize? So you keep on running in order that you might obtain, you might receive the prize. Verse 25. Now everyone who is agonizing, agonizomai, striving, is exercising self-control in all things. On the one hand, therefore, they, in order that they might receive a corruptible crown. But we, on the other hand, an incorruptible. I, therefore, so am running. As not aimlessly, so I'm boxing. as not just beating the air, but, and then you have this word. You know what the word is? I mean, this is a very interesting verb. It means that you are hitting yourself just beneath your eye. It means under eye. So the area just under the eye is the verb. So I look at the verb, that part of the face which is under the eyes. So here's Paul, and I'm reading the statement here, and he uses this very interesting word in verse 26. I read verse 26. He's running. He's boxing. Not as a shadow boxer. He has a real opponent. And then I come to 27, and here's the verb. But I, and he's doing it. I hid myself underneath the eye. And I knocked myself through the canvas. I am beating my body, and I'm making it a slave. And he says, this is the reason why I do it, lest perhaps having preached to others, I myself would be disqualified from the ground. Now, if you're reading it, who was Paul's opponent? Who was he fighting? He was fighting himself. He was the opponent. It's kind of like, you know, that Pogo cartoon. I've met the enemy and the enemy's us. I mean, the enemy is me. So he's got to, in his body. He's talking about his body. So he hits himself underneath the eye. It's a self-imposed blow. Knocks himself down, and then he says he's constantly got to make it a slave. Otherwise, the body's going to be in control of him. So he's got to constantly control his body. But this is incredible self-control. You constantly control the body. Otherwise, you become disqualified. So I read this, and he's thinking of the Isthmian Games, the running, and the wrestling, and the boxing, all the things that would take place. And he now applies it to himself. In this particular situation, I have all kinds of rights. I can do this or that, but I choose not to do it for greater ends. But in order to do that, you have to exercise incredible self-control. And you recognize there's far more than just me. So I read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if I have to put to death the misdeeds of the body, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, then obviously I've got to recognize I got an opponent, and the opponent's me. I live with myself 24 hours a day. You live with yourself. You know the battles. We all know the battles. We all know the various things going on. We have to constantly exercise self-control. But I hit myself under the eye, referring to the body, constantly making it my slave, lest perhaps having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified because I would have broken the rules of the game and I would not be able to receive the crown. You're not talking about salvation, you're talking about being crowned. And it takes absolute commitment. Romans chapter 8, commitment. 1 Corinthians 9, commitment. Now, by the way, if I read chapter 10, because I have to read chapter 10 as well, chapter 10, Paul says, don't go to an idol's temple. I know that an idol is nothing. But what they do at the idol temple, they worship demons. And you don't need to go there. Stay away from there. What about buying meat at the market, Paul? Buy it. If there's no problem with other people, buy the meat. What if somebody invites us to their home and they service this meat? Eat it. What if someone says something about it? then don't eat it. So you mean you can buy the meat? Yes. You can eat the meat? Yes. If it doesn't cause a problem with someone. But don't go to that idol's temple.
They worship demons there. They sacrifice to demons. And a believer should not be involved in that. He answers all of it in chapter 10.
Now let me read this account that I've always very much appreciated that took place during the time of Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68. Now listen to this story. In the days of the Roman Emperor Nero, there lived and served him a band of soldiers known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. Fine, stalwart men they were, picked from the best and the bravest of the land, recruited from the great athletes of the Roman amphitheater. In the great amphitheater, they upheld the arms of the emperor against all challengers. Before each contest, they stood before the emperor's throne, then through the courts of Rome rang the cry, "We the wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." When the Roman army was sent to fight in Gaul, no soldiers were braver or more loyal than this band of wrestlers led by their centurion, Vespasian. But news reached Nero that many Roman soldiers had accepted the Christian faith. Therefore, the decree was dispatched to the centurion Vespasian. If there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die. The decree was received in the dead of winter. The soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen lake. It was with sinking heart that Vespasian, the centurion, read the emperor's message. Vespasian called the soldiers together. He asked the question, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, let him step forward." 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, respectfully saluted, and stood at attention. He'd not expected so many, nor such select ones. "Until sundown, I shall await your answer," he said. Sundown came. Again the question was asked. Again the 40 wrestlers stepped forward. He pleaded with them long and earnestly, without prevailing upon a single man to deny Jesus Christ. And finally he said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed, but I'm not willing that your comrades should shed your blood. I'm going to order that you march out upon the lake of ice, and I shall leave you there to the mercy of the elements." The 40 wrestlers were stripped and then folded into columns of 4, marched toward the center of the lake of ice. As they marched, they broke into the chant of the arena, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Through the hours of that night, Vespasian stood by his campfire and watched. As he waited through the long night, there came to him fainter and fainter the wrestler's song, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. As morning drew near, one figure, overcome by exposure, crept quietly toward the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, he renounced Jesus Christ. Faintly but clearly from the darkness came the song, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Vespasian looked at the figure drawing close to the fire. Perhaps he saw eternal light shining there toward the center of the lake. Who can say? But off came his helmet and clothing, and he sprang upon the ice crying, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. It takes commitment. We have to be committed. Otherwise, I'm not going to put to death the practices of the body. I'm not going to hit myself underneath my eye, knock myself down, and constantly make myself a slave. I've got to be committed. And if I understand, the only way that I'm going to be godly is to exercise. I've got to exercise.
And I've got to understand, there's no comparison when you look at bodily exercise, which is only for a period of time, very brief period of time, in comparison to godliness, which is not only profitable for now, but for the life to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, we have a responsibility. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 underscores Romans chapter 8. Now I want to come back and I'm going to deal with some other passages of Scripture. And then I want to deal in a very practical way with Romans chapter 8 verses 12 and 13. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that it is so clear in terms of our responsibility. We know it is utterly impossible for us to do any of this without the ministry and power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. But we know that the Holy Spirit enables us to do it, and we know we're the ones who are to do it. So we pray, Father, that Thou would cause us to understand not only what we're reading in Romans chapter 8, but also what Paul was telling these Corinthian believers in Romans chapters 8, 9, and 10, and specifically what he was telling them about self-control and the importance of it in chapter 9. Make all of this real to us, even today, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.